I want to dig down a bit deeper into the nature of what argument isn't and what it is. Many people say, well, arguing, you don't want all that quarrelling and arguments get sort of heated and, you know. But an argument isn't a quarrel. Some people's arguments finish up as a quarrel, but that's not essential to what argument is. It isn't an exercise in browbeating or shouting loudest. And neither is an insult to the person you're disagreeing with. Pilate asks the crucial question, what is truth? And I think there are some important things here to say about truth at the outset. First of all, truth is that which corresponds with reality. So, you know, if it is what is. And if what is isn't, it isn't. But that is the fundamental issue. And if something is true, let's say that Professor Fox is tired after his remarkable lecture that he's just given us. If Professor Fox is tired, that is an absolute truth. You can't, wherever you go in the universe, it would still be true that Professor Fox is tired after giving this talk now. There might be no one else in the world who's tired, but it is still true that Professor Fox is tired. It is a universal truth, and it is an absolute truth. It's not a relative truth. I mean, being tired is a relative phenomenon. He's probably more tired now than he was half an hour ago. But to say that he is tired as such is not a relative statement, and if it is, even though he is the only one experiencing it, it is still absolutely true that he's relatively tired. Now, fundamental to logic is the law of non-contradiction. Nothing can both be and not be. There is an either-or about reality, expressed in the little phrase, A is not non-A. One of the laws of logic is the law of the excluded middle, that when you're dealing with the truth, you're faced with an either-or situation. It's one thing or another. And this is the foundation of logic, and it is the foundation of our rational thinking, which affects everything that we do. We came here today believing it would be true, that there would be a meeting, that Professor Fox would be here. We can investigate whether there was a reasonable faith meeting last week, as Erica said there was. But it is either, there either was, and I didn't know about it, or there wasn't, and Erica got it wrong. And of course this basic structure of logic is the foundation of science. I don't know whether you saw that nice program a week or so ago with Brian Cox talking about the beginnings of science and Newton's great experiment on light. Newton shined a white light through a prism and he got a rainbow. And he thought, now why does that happen? So he then got the rainbow on the screen. He made a hole in the screen so that one coloured light went through, and he shone that through a prism to see what that did to it. Is this something about light, or is it something about prisms? But he found that if he put the colours through the prism, they came out exactly the same colour, unaffected. And he concluded that if it was either the light or the prism, this is an issue about the light, that the light has these colours, the original white light. And so that sort of deductive process is the way the world works and the way science works. So we discover truth by reason. We observe, we draw deductions, we check what we've done, we test it, we possibly repeat it and do it again and again, and then we come to a conclusion, but it's a tentative conclusion. Hume observed that proof only occurs in the field of mathematics. In any right-angle triangle, the square on the hypotenuse is equal to the sum of the squares on the other two sides. That is always the case. But it isn't the case anywhere else. Scientific proofs aren't mathematical proofs. They concern the apparent weight of evidence. There is a probability of truth written into all scientific truths, which is why so many scientific truths get thrown over in the course of the years and science moves on. So outside of mathematics, all truth is provisional. There are elements of doubt in the conclusions that we draw. And there are lots of sources for that doubt. Sensory deception, certainly as I get older, I'm constantly misreading things, misseeing them. My wife shouting at me downstairs, I can't hear her, or if I do hear her, I misunderstand what she said. And we can feel things, you know, you put your hand into a black bag and try and identify, in a kid's game of identifying the objects, and you might well have, oh, I think that's a ball. Oh, no, it's not. It's not entirely round. It's an egg, is it? We can be deceived by what we touch, hear, and see. And then, of course, our brains malfunction. Memory failure is an increasing problem as the years go by, but we all can forget all sorts of things. And if you're going mad, like Professor Fox, for instance, you know, you'd be getting confused as well as forgetful. Sorry, I mustn't pick on you, Keith. But then you can carry into a scientific investigation an unconscious bias that you're not aware of. Years ago, I did a fascinating investigation. I was working in a paediatric department, and the consultant was called to visit a school where the school had crashed out, a boarding school, all taken to their beds, very ill. And he was completely baffled to examine these girls and know what to make of it. And he brought two of them into the ward that night and said, you know, May, sort that out. I don't know what's going on here, but this whole school's crashed out with this illness and I can't work it out. So I had to scratch my head very hard on this because I couldn't pick up any clues from these two worst cases that he brought in. So I was then packed off to the school and examined lots of the girls. We took lots of blood tests and lots of investigations. And the answer was that there wasn't an illness at all. There were several different illnesses going on. One had an irritable bowel problem. One of them had a streptococcal sore throat. One had German measles. One had glandular fever. I think we had about five completely different conditions. And the nurse was concluding, everyone who fell ill, oh, it's the same illness. And she persuaded the consultant that they were all suffering the same illness. And it took quite a lot of time to unravel. You can carry in a bias or a prejudice or an assumption which colours everything. And then, of course, wickedness intervenes and people feed in deliberately wrong data into a situation. So you can't be confident about the honesty of other operators. And our understanding is limited. Sir Martin Rees feels that it may well be that the human mind can never get round the difficulties of trying to unify quantum physics and Newtonian physics. It's evidently creates mathematical problems of an extreme level, and he thinks we may just have to live with the fact that it's unresolvable because of our limited intelligence. Or we have limited knowledge. Hawking has made the point that trying to understand the origins of the universe, you can't really do it if you're actually inside the system yourself. You need to be outside the system to have a comprehensive understanding of what happened at the beginning. And then there's an awful lot to life that we, more than we can see, including all the past and all the future. We've only got traces of the past. We've got odd bits of documentation. So we live in the present, but the present is a fleeting moment. It's not only a fleeting moment, but that very moment that I experience in my brain as being the now is already in the past tense because it takes quite a bit of time for the brain to register the now that's going on. So all we've got is the past and whatever records that we can find to guide us. So we need to have a humble view of truth. And this applies to the two books of truth which Augustine and Francis Bacon talked about, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture. In the Book of Nature, scientific inquiry is difficult and costly and limited. Trying to take some of the investigations beyond the Large Hadron Collider would need a collider so much bigger than what you've got there that the cost of the thing would just be ginormous. Lots of problems in trying to do the science we need to find the knowledge. But Scripture isn't straightforward either, trying to understand it. Christians do not believe that Scripture was dictated by God. We believe that God spoke through individuals in space-time history who lived in certain realities. So when Paul's writing to the Ephesians, you know, what do we know about Ephesus? How do we understand what he said? And so we have a hermeneutic problem of trying to understand how was it originally understood when he said this in the context of Ephesus, of which we know only a partial amount. But if it's true in science, or if it is true in theology, if it's true, it's true. And there's a unity of truth. And truth is always then on our side, if we're seekers after truth, wherever it's to be found. Truth will, if it's true, it's true. It's a unity. So what is argument? Well, argument is the way we tease out truth logically, reasoning, which starts inwardly in our minds as we think this is not that. And then we make deductions, and then we discuss them with other people, and we work these things through. And the simplest logical deduction, that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. But if you come along and say A doesn't equal C, that's crazy. Then you've got to kick out one of the premises. The conclusion hangs on the two premises. So it isn't necessarily the conclusion. Well, the conclusion may be wrong, but you've got to show that one of the premises is wrong. If B does equal C, then you're saying that it cannot then be true that A equals B. But why is that not true? So this simple logic is the, and of course much more complicated logical deductions, structures can be worked out. But that's how we do our reasoning. And we have to challenge the strength of the evidence for the premises. Why do you say A equals B? What is the evidence for that? So you finish up in establishing what has the greater probability. Is it more probable that this is true than its negation? Now, what is knowledge? Knowledge, some people say knowledge is true belief. I prefer the idea that it is warranted true belief. Because how do you know it's a true belief if it isn't, if you haven't got the evidence to support it? We have to be clear what a given proposition is. We have to evaluate the evidence. We have to identify the assumptions we're making. And we check our conclusions. So there's understanding and testing and reasoning and a concluding probability. And we then have a warrant for knowing something. We say, well, we know this meeting is happening tonight. Whatever. And you may be wrong. A lot of the things we think we know and work on the basis that something is true may be quite wrong. But as far as trying to define what knowledge is, it would seem to be a true belief that has a warrant for believing that it's true. But there are beliefs that you can't demonstrate are true. These are called properly basic beliefs. Believing in your own existence. We all believe in our own existence. You try and prove it. Try and demonstrate that that is the case. You could be just a figment on the matrix. You could be someone else's dream, I suppose. Or believing in other minds. I mean, I think that my mind's ticking over at a sluggish state at the moment. I believe also there are other minds in the room who are trying to pick up on what I'm saying. But whoever took a mind out and analysed and could see what a mind is. Minds are very mysterious things. And then believing in the past. We've all got a memory of the past which is copious. There are some things we can produce evidence for. We can produce holiday snaps to show where we were in the summer. But the vast majority of our lives, it's lives within us. Yesterday I went to the memorial of Oliver Barclay, who was one of the key movers in the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, who died a couple of weeks ago at the age of 94. Well, Oliver employed me when I was in my late 20s, And, I spent a lot of time with him, and he said many things to me. I can remember the things he said. I couldn't prove them. Now he's gone. I haven't even got another witness to the conversations that we had and the ideas we shared all those years ago. Or think about believing in your own innocence if you have been found guilty of committing a murder which you didn't commit. All the evidence says that you did it. All the circumstantial evidence, they found bloodstained things in the boot of your car. Everyone is convinced you did it, and you had a motive for killing him. But you alone know, I didn't do it. There are plenty of people like that in our prisons, unfortunately. Some people say belief in God is a properly basic belief that's intrinsic to everyone. I won't argue the point. So what is propositional truth? Propositions are assertions. They're claims that something is true, that correspond with reality, that's non-contradictory, that's absolute and universally true. And Christian faith is full of such propositions, that God exists, that he created the universe, designed the universe, spoke through people over the centuries, appeared in the person of Jesus in history, who fulfilled ancient prophecies, was raised from the dead, and will hold us to account. They're all propositions which may or may not be true. And the apostles proclaimed these things, but they didn't just go out and teach them. And I think this is one of the central things that's wrong with Christian mission, a lot of Christian mission. They didn't just teach and explain these things as though they tell the world about Jesus. That they argued and persuaded with the world that these things were true. And the result is that people were convinced they were true. The whole business of persuading, as the evidence is assessed, the degree of doubt changes and eventually gets to a tipping point where now I actually am more likely to think this is true than before, when I thought it was highly unlikely. So people move along a line of persuasion. And the apostles, as Keith's already referred to, they told Christians they should be ready to make a defense of what they were saying, but it didn't stop there. When he goes into Athens and meets the philosophers there, he's not sort of waiting to see if they ask a question. I proclaim to you the God that you say is unknown. This is what I'm proclaiming to you. He's making this assertion. When he goes on to Corinth, we read that he was trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And in fact, he was hauled up before the proconsul for persuading the people to believe in God. That's how Luke describes it. He goes on to Ephesus, where this phrase that he was arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But they weren't just making positive arguments that these things were true. They were deconstructing other ideas. They were refuting falsehoods. In the reference there in Acts 18, Apollos was refuting the Jews in public. And the reference there to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he talks about the pulling down of strongholds and every lofty idea raised up against the knowledge of God. So proclaiming truth is not just a matter of describing beliefs, but making reasoned, warranted assertions. And we're called to take the initiative with that, to commend, to teach and explain, but also to reason, persuade and convince, to refute error. And this, again, the Corinthian verse, to pulling down strongholds, destroying arguments and every lofty idea raised up against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to obey the truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth. So that's the way we see the ground of the term, the sort of issues that we're looking at. And that argument is something we will hopefully not get overly heated about, but it'll be cool to attach. We can sift out the issues. We can look at the propositions. We can see what is the evidence for them. And we all individually at the end of the day have to decide which door we walk out of. Some people always walk out of every argument from the same door they walked in. The challenge is to have an open mind, to consider the truths, to see if our beliefs are well grounded. And at the end of the day, the challenge of faith, I never use the word faith, I just don't think it's a helpful word. The word trust is the key word. Is there enough here to trust? Is Jesus ultimately trustworthy? And that's what my little booklet, The Greatest Person, is about. That just maps out some of the issues that we'll be looking at during the term. You're very welcome to take one of those and ask yourself, is that logically and tightly argued, and is it persuasive? Because the case needs to be.